So it's May 6, 2018 in Seattle, and we're going to look at how can I find time for a high-quality relationship with Krishna in a distracted life filled with much time. So the first thing we're going to look at, as far as finding high quality time for Krishna in a busy and distracted life, is the early morning. So, we are told by Srila Prabhupada, by all of our acharyas, not only by Prabhupada and all of our acharyas, but even by just regular management gurus, isn't it? Early morning. Get up early in the morning. If you read anything about being productive, getting what you want to get done, get up early in the morning. Do your best work first thing in the morning. So why is that? Well, Krishna explains very nicely in the Bhagavad Gita about the modes of material nature. Everybody's familiar with this? The modes of nature? The modes of nature control different kinds of food, different places to live, different times of the day, different times of the year, different stages in human life, so many things are influenced by the modes. Like as soon as the sun's risen, the mode of passion becomes active. We want to do things. Have you noticed that? Like around sometimes 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, you want to be active. You want to do something. It's hard to just sit down and chant because you want to be active. And as it gets toward the middle of the day again, you really want to be active. And then in the evening, you probably don't want to be very active. The mode of ignorance kicks in. You're like, it's time to relax. Even if you haven't done anything that day. Have you noticed that? It's not just that we're tired at the end of a productive day, but if you try to start being productive in the evening, it's like, I don't want to do anything anymore. So early in the morning, the mode of goodness is predominant. There's actually a time when all the modes are in equilibrium, and then the mode of goodness is predominant. And when the mode of goodness is predominant, it's especially easy to meditate and to focus on spiritual topics without feeling that you have to get something done. To just be able to focus without this urge that I have to, well, what about this, and 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 what about that. You can think of it like if you want to drive someplace, you try to time your drive when there's going to be less traffic. Isn't it? I forget, there's somewhere in the world where they said, well, it's only an hour drive to the airport, but we're going to leave 2 hours in advance. I said, why? They said, well, if we leave 2 hours in advance, we'll get there in an hour. And if we leave an hour in advance, we'll get there in 3 hours. So it's something like that, that although we can be Krishna conscious at any time, and we can do high quality sadhana at any time, that's certainly possible. It's easier early in the morning. It's like we're swimming with the current of nature early in the morning. We're actually helped by material nature at that time. However, there may be reasons why the early morning is not a time we're putting aside for spiritual life. Maybe we're staying up too late. A maybe we're staying up late because then the kids are in bed and we can focus on what we want to do, or we just have a bad habit of staying up too late, or we do have some international work and we're working with people on the other side of the planet and that's when they're awake. You know, I had a time when I was working in London and I was regularly having to be up at midnight or 1 in the morning to communicate with people in the West Coast. You know, it's just one of those time zone things. So there may be all kinds of reasons why we're staying up very late at night, but you know, we want to examine, are those really good reasons? Might it be better to go to bed earlier and have that morning time? Another problem may be that we go to work very early in the morning. So when I worked for a year as the assistant principal in a public school, I had to be at work at 7:20 in the morning. You know, there are a lot of people who have to be at work at 7 o'clock in the morning or 6:30 in the morning. And it's really hard to have a lot of time for sadhana early in the morning when you've got to get out the door. Now, even if you're not the one who's going to work or school early, or might be going to school early in the morning. So I find a lot of times when I'm visiting families, oops, this thing tends to do that. Can you bring me back? Bring me back to slide 75, please. Okay. So many times when I visit families where the woman isn't working, the husband has to be at work early in the morning, the kids have to be at school early in the morning. A lot of kids have to get to school also 7 in the morning, 7:30, they have to be out to get the bus. And then often the woman is cooking. So if it's a family where they really want to eat home-cooked meals, and she has to make breakfast and lunch for a husband and like two or three kids, so often the woman is in the kitchen at 4 o'clock in the morning. This is quite common, I see, where I travel. So, you know, the woman's in the kitchen at 4 o'clock. She gets everybody out the door at 7:30, you know, eats her own breakfast, cleans up, and by the time she can sit down and do sadhana, it's 9:30 or 10 o'clock. And by that time, she feels she has to clean the house, she has to start the laundry. Another problem can be that we have a very demanding job. We have a demanding job. It has long hours. It may be very demanding physically. It may be very demanding mentally, or both. And we just don't have the energy for our sadhana. So we're not talking just about early morning anymore. We're talking about in general. So maybe we're just pouring so much mental or physical energy into the rest of our daily lives. You know, we have some kind of really stressful, really difficult, really demanding life in general, and we just don't feel we have much left to give to sadhana. You know, and if our life is very demanding, then we may be just exhausted in the evenings. We may not really much have much time for sadhana in the evenings either. And then there's so many demands. You know, there's the demands of maintaining the house, maintaining the car, taking care of the family, and just, I don't know, life seems to be full of demands. It's like, okay, I just have a few errands, so I got to go to the bank, and I got to go to the post office, and I got to go to the store, and by the time you do that, it's been 2.5 hours. You know, it's just one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. And sometimes it seems like this. You know? And then, on top of all that, you know, we may, in order to deal with all the stress in our life and all the demands in our life, and so we may be filling our mind with the media. And this is an old picture of an old TV set, but nowadays it's more likely to be something over the internet. And it's very interesting about modern media. You know, if we think about sadhana for Krishna, chanting japa, being in kirtan, reading the shastra, doing deity worship, all of those require some mental focus. Isn't that the case? You know, a year or so ago, I was doing some study on meditation and Krishna consciousness, and one of my devotee friends suggested that I read a very popular best-selling book written by a Buddhist about meditation. And a number of things struck me about that book. I think the main thing was that the goals of Buddhist meditation are side effects of Krishna consciousness. They're achieved automatically in Krishna consciousness. Another thing that struck me so much was that like half the stuff that this person was preaching was in the Bhagavad Gita. So I thought that was also very interesting. But another thing I thought found interesting was that the kind of abilities that are needed for meditation are exactly the opposite of what happens with modern media. So, you know, in more old-fashioned kind of entertainment, like let's say, because, you know, Krishna and his friends in Goloka Vrindavan watch a theater and a magic performance every night. You know that? They have entertainment every night. So I'm sure they do that in Gokula too. But generally it was live, or probably always, it was live entertainment on a stage. You understand? And what's happened today with filmed entertainment is that it's actually kind of boring to watch a little box. And if you were watching a little box the way people normally act on a stage, you'd be very bored. Because you're losing this interaction. So the way they try to make it interesting is they change the camera angle and things very, very quickly. And if you're watching this stuff, pay attention to how fast things change. They're changing somewhere between 5 to 20 seconds, generally even like 2 to 3 seconds.
It's gotten worse.
You know, just like, yeah, I mean, in the old book in the 70s, Four Arguments Against the Elimination of Television, they were talking about how the education stations changed something every 30 seconds and commercial every 10. I think it's gone down to like 2 or 3. But you just notice next time. Like, you know, if they're filming two people talking, they won't just film two people talking. They'll film, and then they'll go to this person, and then they'll go to that person, and then they go from this angle, and then they go from that angle, and then they go from this angle. They're constantly switching. Do you know why they do that? Nope. They do it because our minds are programmed to react to sudden movement as a possible threat. You know, in order to survive in the world, if we want to be safe from snakes and tigers and things like that, we need to react to some sort of sudden movement. It puts our body on alert and releases stress hormones in our brain and our body to prepare us for a danger. So if you want to keep people alert, you have some sort of sudden movement going on all the time. And this is what's being done in the modern media in order to make us think that it's interesting. And if they didn't do that, we would actually find it extremely boring. We would be able to watch it for more than like 5 minutes. We'd be like, this is really boring. But one of the side effects of regularly watching entertainment with sudden movement and releasing a lot of stress hormones is it makes it far more difficult for us to fix the mind. Our minds become accustomed to this jumping stimulation. Does this make sense to everybody? You know, it becomes part of our normal reality. So that what we want to say to our mind, okay, stop jumping and just be fixed on the Hare Krishna mantra, we fall asleep. We try to sit down and chant, and like 2 minutes later, we're fast asleep. So it's one of the kind of mechanical effects of media. Plus, of course, the media is trying to get us to think that this material world is a very nice place. Otherwise, we won't buy their products, which is how they live. So it's not just that the advertisements are trying to get us to believe that toothpaste or laundry detergent is going to bring us eternal happiness, but the shows themselves are setting us up so that we're likely to buy the products. And it makes it more difficult for us to have faith in the Shastra. It makes it more difficult for us to really focus on the ideas of the Shastra and the ideas of Krishna. So it's really, it makes it much more difficult. Now, many, many years ago, I used to say to people that dealing with the media was a very simple thing. You go to the big box in your house, you go behind it, you find the cord, you follow it to the wall, you pull it out of the wall, you take the box, and you throw it out the window. And it was very simple. And nowadays, you can't do that because everybody has a little box in their pocket. And, you know, no one's going to throw out all their little boxes. I know among the Orthodox Jews, they want to have the little boxes, but they don't want to have this downside of it. So there's special phones that they buy. They can only access certain things. You know, they have like these... They physically restrict themselves. They physically restrict the technology, so they just can't access these kind of things. So that's kind of a rather sad comment on, you know, what the lengths that people will go to. I don't pretend at all that we're going to be able to get rid of ridiculous and stupid and harmful entertainment among our devotee community. I've given up on the fact that that is going to happen at all. But at least we should try to keep it to a minimum in quantity, and we should try to keep it to content that is going to be supportive and enthusiastic and enthusing for our spiritual life as much as possible. So some kind of restriction of the quantity. So we're not, what is the average American watches 6 hours of TV, movies and media a day, which I actually don't understand that. Like how? I don't understand how it's possible. I really do not understand how it is even, you know, as far as I know, everybody has the same 24 hours in a day. So I don't know, they're on a different planet and they have longer days. And that's the average. 6 hours is the average, which means there are people watching 10. How do they work? I just really don't understand how that is possible. But that's the widely accepted statistics. So let's not be at the average. You know, it's really going to hurt our relationship with Krishna if we're watching TV, movies, and media 6 hours a day. You know, so cut it down to something that's more manageable. Other things that can be done is don't go to your media until you've chanted your rounds and read something in the Bhagavatam. You know, something where you're restricting, you know, when you watch, how much, and what. You know, it was interesting when the devotees were talking to Prabhupada about television, and they were complaining about sexuality, and Prabhupada said, not only that, so much violence. So, you know, do I really want to expose myself to things that are going to make it difficult for me to have a relationship with Krishna? And, you know, this is sort of a little different topic than just consuming media. But also, certainly we can have even a lot of devotee association virtually. There was one point in my life where I was going to 3 morning programs every day, 1 at my local temple and 2 online. There's a wonderful way to get devotee association. There's a lot of Shastra classes that happen virtually. But we shouldn't have our devotee association only virtually if we live close enough to physically come to some sangha of devotees. So with all of these problems, there we go. With all these problems we outlined, we might feel like this. I stay up too late at night. I have a very demanding schedule. I have a lot of things to do early in the morning. My life is exhausting. I have too many errands to run. I watch too much media. I spend too much time on the internet. I don't know what to do. I'm just overwhelmed. And I want to connect with Krishna. I want to be reading the books regularly. I want to be chanting good quality 16 rounds. You know, I want to be eating home-cooked devotee prasadam. I want to do all these things. But I just don't feel that I have the time. All right, now that we're thoroughly depressed, let's go to some... Oh, there we go. Sorry. Sometimes it goes ahead when I don't want it to go ahead, and then it doesn't go ahead when I want it to go ahead.
Bad servant.
Very bad servant. I don't know. I remember many years ago, my husband saying to me, you know, most people have enough money, they just don't have the right priorities. People say, I don't have enough money for this or that. Generally, it means they're just prioritizing wrong. And I think the same thing is true with our time and energy. So I should warn you that although you will hopefully find the rest of the seminar very helpful, and there's a lot of practical things we're going to go through, it's also going to be a little heavy. So if you don't like anything that's heavy, you probably should leave now after I've already depressed you on how difficult things are and just go on with your life and just forget about it, because this is going to be a little heavy. So at least if you stay here, be warned. And if you don't want to be rude by walking out, you could just, like, I don't know, pick up your phone and text or something. Look like you're still here. So the first way to solve this is with a change in perspective. To think, how much of my time and energy, and please be aware I'm using two words, time and energy, how much of my time and energy am I spending in eating, sleeping, mating, and defending? How much of my time and energy am I spending on the things that are done by the animals? And that would be including watching shows of other people eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. You know, I remember, could you move a little bit since you're so tall, you just blocked a whole bunch of people. Yeah, I don't mean that, I meant horizontally. No. Sorry, poor kid. Oh, it's nice to be tall. Taller people make more money, and people play. It's true. So, you know, if we think about this, am I prioritizing just animal life? I mean, when I was young, before I even had contact with Krishna consciousness, I remember thinking, I don't want to just live like an animal. I don't want to just grow up, you know, and have a house and eat and reproduce and get old and die. And for many people, that is their life. That's all they do. They take care of their family, they work at a job, they eat food, they watch and hear about other people doing those things, and they get old and die. And that's it. I mean, you might as well be a rabbit. You know, seriously. Or a squirrel or something, you know. So we have to do those things. Okay, fine. We have to do those things. But how much of my energy is being put into those things? You know, if we find that our main energy is being put into those things, then we're just trying to squeeze Krishna in here and there. You know, so I got to do this. Okay, I'll give Krishna a little time here and there. A little bit of Krishna. All right, I got to get back to all my other very important things. It goes too far. So Jesus called this gaining the world and losing your soul. Okay, I've done all these wonderful material things. I've made a lot of money. I have a good job and I have a happy family and they're all getting A pluses and they're going to Harvard and they're all IT analysts. But I've decided people from India, there's only three possible careers. You know. It's like doctor, IT, and finance manager maybe, if you just can't make it as a doctor, right? That's like it. Forget about being a musician or something. But anyways, you know, all my kids are working for Microsoft and Google, and they're all honor students, and I have a BMW, like a flat screen TV in every room. You got the world, and you've lost your soul. And I know we don't have very many of them here, but this kind of situation can even exist, by the way, for people who work full-time for ISKCON. So, you know, some of you may be thinking, well, the problem is that I have a home and I live outside and I have a family. But even people who live in temple ashrams and work full-time for the movement can have this kind of problem, where they're just always running and running and running from one service to another. Okay, I gotta cook and I gotta take care of the TVs and I gotta do this and I gotta do this and I gotta do this and I gotta do this. And they never have time to sit down and read Prabhupada's books. Actually, this is a particular problem for pujaris. It's like the occupational hazard of being a pujari, or the people who are cooking the morning offerings. You know, that you're doing your service during the morning time, which is ideal time for your japa and so forth. You're doing other things, and you often don't pick up your bead bag until 10 o'clock, and by the time it's 10 o'clock, then you have so many other things to do. Okay, so we're going to do now a little exercise. So I hope everybody has either a phone or a pencil or a paper or something like that. Does everybody have something they can write on? This is an interactive workshop, a fun shop. Okay. So what I want us to do here is a sample obituary here. And I want you to imagine, if you were to die today, what would other people say about your life? How would they summarize your life? Okay, when we die, our life gets summarized in just a few sentences. This is a summary of a whole life right here, right? Like, looks like one big paragraph, maybe it could be broken up into two paragraphs. So it can take about 5 minutes. Write your own obituary. If you were to die right now, today, what would your friends say about you for the wisdom?
We ignore the part that says how we died.
Friends and family know us from one angle. Krishna knows us from a little different angle. So the same thing, just something brief, just like one paragraph, maybe two. How would Krishna write our obituary if we died today? So there was a palliative nurse. Palliative nurse means someone who works with people who are dying, that they're no longer giving any kind of cure, trying to get any kind of cure, but they're just trying to help keep them comfortable until they die. And she wrote a book called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. So what are the main things that people regret when they're dying? So the first one is, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. And quoting from her, she says, this was the most common regret of all, when people realize that their life is almost over and look back clearly on it. It is easy to see how many dreams have gone unfulfilled. Most people have not honored even a half of their dreams and had to die knowing that it was due to choices they had made or not made. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. So she said, this came from every male patient that I nursed. They missed their children's youth and their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret that is most worth from an older generation. Many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. She writes, many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. As a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they were truly capable of becoming. Many developed illnesses related to the bitterness and resentment they carried as a result. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Often they would not truly realize the full benefits of old friends until their dying weeks, and it was not always possible to track them down. Many have become so caught up in their own lives, they have let golden friendships slip by over the years. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. I wish I had let myself be happier. This is a surprisingly common one. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. They had stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. There's some stuff that I'm studying right now about forgiveness. One of the biggest effects of not forgiving others, not forgiving ourselves, is that we allow ourselves to be unhappy in the moment for something that happened, you know, an hour ago or a week ago or 20 years ago. Now, I'm sure you can see how all of these kinds of typical regrets of typical people relate to what we're doing in sadhana, isn't it? I wish I had done what I really wanted to do. I wish I had become, let myself be happier. I wish I had been able to really be able to express how I feel. I wish I didn't just spend all time in work. I wish I was with people that I really cared about. So, you know, if we found out from a doctor today, you only have 2 weeks to live, would we have these kind of regrets? When we look back on our life and say, you know, was I really using my time for Krishna the way that I would like to? Now, this next thing, I wish that I was together enough to actually do this physically instead of just showing a video of it. Doing it with real objects is a lot more powerful, but I settle for a video is kind of third best. I don't know if you can see that. So it says, since our time is limited, we have to be mindful of our choices, how we choose to fill our time. So sand represents all those phone calls, emails, and the constant pings from our social media apps. So that jar is like a typical day. The pebbles represent tasks which will have slight but manageable consequences if we don't do them. There can be negative consequences if we don't take care of them. When we choose to fill our time attending to the little things that don't really matter, we leave little times for the things that do matter, the really big things. What we choose to do with our time, filling time with things that are the most urgent things in our life, are left out. You'll give time to the important things first, and you'll be amazed by what you can accomplish. Same jar, same sand, same pebbles, and the same big rocks. Put in the rocks, then you add the urgent things. And if time permits, you can add the little things as well. So by putting in the big rocks first, then the pebbles, then the sand, he was able to fit everything in the jar. When he puts the sand in first, then the little pebbles, then the big rocks, he can't get all the big rocks in the jar. You know, we just think, if I put all the big rocks first, I just won't have time for everything. I've got such a long to-do list. That if I put Krishna first, as far as my time, my energy, my scheduling, I'll never get to everything. That's our fear. What if I just can't do everything? So Prabhupada says that we should work maximum 8 hours a day. As Some of us will say, well, if I work only 8 hours a day, I won't be able to make enough money. And my answer to that is maybe downsize your living standards, but have Krishna. You know, as I said the other day, a lower middle class person in the United States is still in the top 1% of the world in terms of wealth. You don't have to work so hard that you're in the upper classes of the Americans. It's not. I mean, if you can do that in 8 hours a day, fine. There's no problem. Not against wealth. But if doing that means you have no time for Krishna, you know, maybe you don't need that same level of opulence. And the thing is, of course, when you're working more than 8 hours a day, you don't have any time to even enjoy all the opulence you're working for. You know, if you're getting home so late that all you have time to do is go to bed, how do you even, once you're sleeping, how do you know where you're sleeping? You know, it doesn't matter. I knew one devotee who was working 75 hours a week. And I said, who are you doing this for? He said, my kids. I said, you never see your kids. You know, wouldn't they rather have a father? Prabhupada tells a story of one family he knew where the husband would leave for work before the child woke up and come back after the child was asleep. Prabhupada said he was there. The child was 3 years old and somehow the father was home that day, and the child looks at his mother and said, Mommy, who is that person? Like sometimes when I go to the Gulf countries, you have people there who haven't seen their family for 4 years. You know, just sending them money. You know, so working for this fancy house you never live in, for the family that you never see, and one thing to keep in mind is that we do well to think more in terms of energy than time. Now, we have a certain number of hours in the day, but if by 5 or 6 o'clock we've used up all of our energy, then even though we have more time in the day, we may not really have the energy to sit down and read Bhagavatam and chant japa. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, I many times experience that I have time. It's not that I don't have time. I have time. But I don't have energy, or I don't have the right kind of energy for what I want to do. I'll be like, you know, it's only 6:30 at night, but I'm exhausted. And I can't really focus on what I want to do anymore. So it's a question of energy. Now, one of the most helpful trainings that I had, and it was something that I went to by Krishna's arrangement when I first became principal of a gurukula, was looking at your day and your week in terms of energy instead of time. And they said, imagine every day you start with a pie of energy. That's how much energy that you have. And of course, again, we have different kinds of energy too. Isn't that true? I mean, like, I might not have any more energy left in the day for very taxing mental things, but I might have energy to clean the kitchen. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah? So you start out with a certain amount of energy, and then you decide how much energy, again, not how much time, how much energy do I want to allocate to the different aspects of my day? Now, if your days are fairly regular, you can have pretty much a daily idea, and then if you have something different that happens, say, on a weekend, you can have also a weekly idea. Like when I first did this, there was no email. It was all snail mail. And so I allocated a certain amount of energy every Saturday for answering my correspondence. So you might allocate a certain amount of energy on the weekend for doing, you know, cleaning your car or cleaning your house or paying your bills or doing your accounting or something that you don't do every day. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the way this works is like this. So at this time, I was, as I said, when I learned how to do this, I was running a gurukul. I was a gurukul teacher. So I was going to the whole morning program every day at the temple with all my gurukul students. So we're talking about, like, probably at that time about 20 students that I was taking from 4:30 in the morning, Mangal Aarti, until about 2:30 in the afternoon. So I wanted to have a certain amount of energy allocated for my own sadhana, my own japa, my own study. Then I wanted to have a certain amount of energy allocated for my teaching and taking care of the kids in the school. Then I wanted to have a certain amount of energy for my husband, a certain amount of energy for my own children outside of the school time, a certain amount of energy for correcting the school papers, preparing for the next day of school, certain amount of energy for the house, for any cooking, cleaning, laundry, ironing, that kind of stuff. So that was basically a daily thing. Is that clear to everybody? Everybody got that? So let's just say, out of your 100% of energy, that you want to allocate, let's just say, 10% of energy for your japa. So that means when you're sitting down to chant your japa, you're giving your japa that full 10%. You're giving your japa 100% of your 10%. Is everybody clear about that? And when you're giving your japa all of that 10%, you don't have to think about all the other things in your life. Because you're just giving that japa 10%. You know you've got your 20% for cooking, or you know you've got your 40% for your job. Follow. You're keeping that, you kept that to the side. So then when you're chanting your japa, you can give it everything that you've allocated. It's something like if you were going to budget money and you say, all right, you know, I've got $200 a month I'm going to spend on clothing. Let's say you allocated money with actual cash. So you could take that $200 in cash and you could spend it on clothing without anxiety. Because you know you've put aside this much for your mortgage or rent and this much for your car. Does everybody understand that? And you wouldn't be worried when you're at the store, can I spend this much? All you just be able to focus on what you're doing. So I found that this thinking like this allowed me to give my full and complete attention to whatever I was doing at the moment, which is exactly how Srila Prabhupada defines surrender in the letter to Jayapataka Swami. That whatever is meant to be, that I'm doing, let me give it my full attention to every detail and do it to the best of my capacity, never mind what it is, for Krishna's alone pleasure is my motive. I think I got that right. So I found that just a simple thing of saying, how much energy do I want to give? And then I was careful not to give more. If I allocated 30% of energy for cooking, then I only were going to give 30% of that day's energy for cooking. And if that meant that I could make 3 preps instead of 10, then I made 3 preps instead of 10. If I could make 10 preps with 30% of energy, fine. But I gave it that much energy. One interesting thing I noticed with doing this is that when I chanted all my 16 rounds in the morning, I was more tired in the evening. I thought about it, you know, if I still had japa to finish in the evening, what I was doing was mentally setting aside some of that japa energy in reserve. You all following what I'm saying? It's kind of like if I didn't spend all that money on clothes in the morning, I still had some cash in my pocket. So in the evening, oh, I still have some cash. So if I had like 2-3 rounds left in the evening, I noticed I still had some energy cash left over to spend on it because I hadn't spent it on other things. So this is like budgeting your energy. And this way you make sure you give enough energy to your spouse, to your children, to whatever, but not more. Now the only time this doesn't work is if there's some sort of an emergency. You know, some sort of emergency and you have to ride in the ambulance with somebody to the hospital. And you know, if there's some kind of an emergency, it may exhaust your energy reserves. And because emergencies happen sometimes, it's wise to do sadhana in the morning. Because if you've done your sadhana in the morning, then if some emergency comes up during the day, that budget is already spent. You can't take it away from anything else anymore. Yeah? You follow? If I haven't done my sadhana in the morning, and I end up having to spend extra than my budget on something else, then I may be pulling it away from my sadhana. So this is an extremely effective technique. It's kind of revolutionary. But don't think in terms of time. If you think, well, I'm going to give 3 hours to my sadhana, and I'm going to give 4 hours to this, and I'm going to give 5 hours to that, it doesn't necessarily work, because in 2 hours, you can expend 70% of your energy. And then you have the hours left over, but you don't have the capacity. And again, it's certain kinds of energy as well. You may have energy for certain kinds of things, but not for other kinds of things. So what I'd like us to do right now, again, is another little exercise. So we think about a typical day, and what are the categories of things that you get, that you want to get done in a day, and get some general idea of what percentage of your energy, again, not time, but energy, you want to allocate to those things on a daily basis. Okay, now we're going to look at what Srila Prabhupada said about himself as a householder in terms of chanting 16 rounds. He said, when I was a householder, he said, I would chant 4 rounds before each meal and 4 rounds before retiring in the evening. In this way, 16 rounds would be chanted without difficulty. He, Srila Prabhupada, laughed and said, if you don't take prasadam before chanting your 4 rounds, then you'll be sure to get them chanted. So my suggestion is that we be creative and flexible with how we do our sadhana. You know, Srila Prabhupada was giving a creative and flexible way to chant 16 rounds in a busy life. And we don't need to think in a very rigid way, well, I have to do my sadhana like this. And if I can't do my sadhana like this, I can't do it at all. We want to do what individually works for us. Now, I have a little admission to make. So when my husband and I were first doing Gurukul in Detroit, we had a rule that all the children had to attend Mangal Arati at the local temple every day. And I thought that was a very good thing, to train the children in going to the local temple for Mangal Arati every day. Then we moved to North Carolina, and we wanted to have the same rule, and the families there said, but many of us do a program in our own homes in the morning. And we'd like the flexibility to be able to worship in our own homes instead of coming to the temple. And I remember at the time, when we agreed to that, thinking that that was some kind of a compromise. What I came to see over time is that if the only sadhana training you give people is the temple program, then as soon as people aren't able to come to a full temple program every day, they stop their sadhana. I mean, think about a full temple program. So like here, it's 5:30 to 9:30. And we serve breakfast until 9:30 in the morning, which is late for people who have a job or go to school. Now, in most temples, Mangal Arati is at 4:30, and prasadam serves somewhere around 9. I mean, how many people can do that in their lives? Most people have to leave for work sometime between 6:30 and 8:30 in the morning. Most people have to leave for school sometime between, 6:30 and 8:30 in the morning. How are you going to do that? Are you going to wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning? And so if people think, I have to go to a temple, I have to go to the local temple for all of my sadhana, or I have to copy-paste a temple program to my home, they end up doing nothing. We call that where the great is the enemy of the good. Where one is thinking, I have to do it in a great way, and if I can't do it in a great way, I won't do it at all. But we hear that Srila Prabhupada as a grihastha, he was chanting 4 rounds before each meal and then 4 rounds before going to bed. Now, I believe that we have some difficulty in our movement, because the vast majority of our most respected senior preachers are renunciates. And they're renunciates who either never lived as grihasthas or lived as grihasthas very briefly and then like in temple ashrams. That very, very few of them actually lived in a home with a job or a business or a family. And oftentimes, the kind of direction and advice they give for people's sadhana doesn't fit. Now, I had a really interesting personal experience. As part of getting my PhD, I was required to do an internship where I worked as an assistant principal in a public school. And I had to be at work. I had to be at work at 7:20 in the morning. I would usually get home at about 4:30 in the afternoon. Some days I didn't get home till 9:30 at night, if we had meetings and stuff after school. And when you're a principal of the school, is 450 kids, so it's not a very every day is different at the job. You don't do the same thing at the same time every day at all. You know, there's this problem with the buses, and this discipline problem, and this teacher didn't show up. And every day there's some different circumstance that you're working with at a different time. And many days the job would be highly stressful. You know, every single day we had some discipline problem on the buses. Every day. Because the bus driver is the only adult on the bus. You know, there's no other adult to supervise the kids. And so the kids would have one story, and the bus driver, who's concentrating on the road, always had another story. And then the parents would take the side of their kids against the bus driver. And after four write-ups from the bus driver, the kids weren't allowed to ride the bus anymore, and the parents had to drive the kids to school. So it really mattered, you know. And I remember one in particular where the bus driver, two boys had fought, and the bus driver had moved boy B to a different seat. And the parents of boy B came in furious. It was boy A's fault. How do you know? Our son never lies. I said, well, how do you do that? We've trained him never to lie. We're talking about like an 8-year-old kid. We've trained him never to lie. After they left, I looked at the other assistant principal. I said, we got to bring them in to train all the kids in the school. You know, but we had this kind of stuff going on. And it was just, you know, and I'd get home at 4:30, and I was just mentally and emotionally exhausted. I was exhausted. I wasn't getting home in some kind of a frame that, okay, now I'm going to be able to sit down and do focused sadhana. But in the morning, I had to be at work at 7:20 in the morning, which means that I had to do my sadhana very early in the morning. And then also at that time, I was writing my dissertation, and I sent out surveys to all the Hare Krishna teachers all over the world. You know, and a lot of them are in India. We have 10 times more kids in devotee schools in India than the rest of the world combined. So I'm sending out surveys to India and Africa, which meant I had to call them at like, you know, 2:33 in the morning, my time. You know, and I'm calling, so did you get the survey? Oh, 1 minute, Mataji, sorry, the man is not here who got it. We'll call you back in 20 minutes. You know, I just said it. And I'm having, you know, to keep interrupting my job every 20 minutes to make a call. And so this was my day. And I actually wrote an article about this in Back to Godhead. And one of the ways in which I was very glad that I had that experience was that I felt that because until that point, I basically just worked in ISKCON since I joined the movement. You know, everything I did was with devotees and so forth and so on. And I thought by having that experience, it really gave me a handle on what is it like to live and work in the world as a devotee. What does it mean? To really try to be a devotee, to have good sadhana on a daily basis, and have really keep the devotional mood, and at the same time be competent at work and at school and family and so forth. And I saw that it required skills that most of our always renounced preachers can't even relate to. You know, I become convinced that unless you've experienced something, it's very difficult to really have a sense about how to do it. So there's many people who will be preaching in our Hare Krishna centers about sadhana, and they'll say things like, you know, your 16 mounds are only good if you can chant them all at one time. Have you all heard this? Okay. Or another one is, your 16 mounds are only good if you don't move a muscle while you're chanting. I've heard this also. Or at least four rounds at a time. You don't need completely still like a stone. And I'm thinking, do you have a one-year-old child? What are they going to do while you're chanting, dying? You know, it's just like, you can't do that. You've got to pay attention if you've got little children, isn't it? I guess if you're only going to chant while they're sleeping, right? But that doesn't even always work. Maybe they wake up. So parents do that. They think, okay, I'm going to be chanting like a brahmacharya. And what I think a lot of the grihasthas don't realize is that a lot of the renunciates don't really have lives like that either. They've got a plane that takes off at 1 in the morning. And then they're traveling for 24 hours. And they're having to chant their japa in an airport waiting room or on an airplane. You know, that it's not really that simple either. And often what's being presented is this ideal. The people who live in the temple are often, as we said, pujaris. You know, they're often on the altar until 8 o'clock in the morning. So this kind of, this sort of thing that, well, there's this particular ideal that can probably only be done by some brahmachari living in a cave in the Himalayas. And then people just say, well, you know, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And they opt for something that's substandard in quantity, quality, or both. So be flexible. Be creative. Find sadhana that works for you. I mean, a lot of the things I found work for me are, for example, listening to audiobooks. So you may know that all of Srila Prabhupada's books are available as audiobooks. You know that, yes? And yeah, and now our devotees are recording the whole Bhagavatam with purports. I think they've gotten up through the third canto. We used to have just Bhagavatam with the verses. But, and not only all the Prabhupada's books, a lot of books of the previous acharyas are also available as audiobooks. And, you know, you can listen to an audiobook while you're cooking, while you're driving, right? While you're ironing, so many things. I mean, I know a devotee who memorized the Chaitanya Charitamrita by listening to it to and from work every day. And I know a devotee who memorized the whole Bhagavad Gita with purports by listening to it as she walked between classes on a college campus. She's kept listening over and over again, and she actually memorized the whole Bhagavad Gita, verses and purports. And not only are there audiobooks, but you can also have all the books on, you know, all of you have that little box in your pocket that lights up in connection with the world, right? So not only can you put all the audiobooks on them, and most of them have room for a little SD card that, you know, can have like 64 gigs, or mine can have 200 gigs. You can also get on it written books. You know, you can get a free reading app, like a Kindle app, that's free on your phone, and then you can get all the BBT books for free to put on your Kindle app, and you can have everything, Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, all of Prabhupada's books, again, a lot of the books of the acharyas, on that little box. So there you are at work, you know, it's time for a lunch break, and you pull out your little box, and everyone's going to think that you're reading your email or something. You know, it's easy, you read one screen of Bhagavad Gita a day. I'm going to read one screen before I eat. Does this make sense? So we can listen to lectures. We can listen to audiobooks. You can also go to morning programs, as I said earlier, virtually. A lot of temples broadcast their morning programs. I once visited a family where the family lived maybe an hour and a half drive from a temple. And every single morning, the father went to Mangal Arati in Mayapur, although he lived in New York City. Every morning he went to Mangal Arati in Mayapur. And I said, have you ever been to Mayapur? He said, no. That was really funny. So I have a lot of friends who do that. A lot of friends who they participate in a virtual morning program over the internet. You know, we were talking about the busy housewife who's cooking for her husband and kids early in the morning. And I know people, while they do that, they've got a screen in their kitchen with a morning program on it. And they're singing the Guru Vastika along with the morning program, and they're listening to the Bhagavatam class. And maybe even they get a second, they can type in a question. You know, when I used to virtually go to the Alachua classes, I would sometimes ask a question over the internet. You know, after a while, they all came to know that Umi was listening to their classes. It was like, they told me they even put a little sign, be careful, woman was listening to you. she may ask questions. But my point is to be creative. And there are now so many groups of devotees. There's groups of devotees that do virtual japa classes. There's phone-in japa classes. You can phone into a japa group and you can chant your japa with the group. So, I mean, modern technology isn't all garbage. Modern technology is also a way in which, in our busy lives and here and there and the other where, we can become part of sanghas and we can have strength for our sadhana. And it doesn't have to be that, you know, it's from 4:30 to 9 every morning the way it's done in the temple. And please keep in mind also that the way it's done in the temple has evolved over the years. Like here you sing the Shikshastika and the Ten Offenses. And, you know, that was, we didn't actually do that when Prabhupada was here. In fact, we stuck Tulsi Puja in the morning. That wasn't something that came from Prabhupada. I remember we used to do Tulsi worship in the evening before the Sundar Arti, but hardly anybody came. And so one town president thought, well, let's stick it in the morning. You know, in those days, everyone lived in the temple ashrams, and everyone had to go to Mangalarti because you didn't eat. I mean, in New Vrindavan, the way it worked is you put your plate in the prasadam room with your name engraved on it before Mangalarti. And when Mangalarti started, they locked the door. So if you hadn't put your plate in the prasadam room before Mangalarti, you didn't get it in there. And then while people were at the morning program, they served out this incredibly opulent malprasadam to all the plates that were there. And the regular breakfast was what they called oat water. Okay, it was oat water and plain rice. You have a little idea what the regular breakfast was like. But the maha was, you know, burfi and cheesecake. And, I mean, incredible. They'd save the maha from the whole day, and they distributed it in the morning. But you had to drop off your plate at least a minute before Mangalarti started. So you had a captive audience for Mangalarti, was my point. You know, you had all the devotees were there at Mangalarti. So the temple authorities started throwing more and more and more things into the Mangalarti, you know, because everybody was there. So, okay, let's add Tulsi worship, let's add, you know, the Shikshastra, let's add this, let's add that. So there's one temple I regularly visit where they have like 45 minutes of different things that they've tacked on to the morning program, you know. We're going to chant all these Bhagavad Gita verses, and we're going to chant the whole Brahma Samhita. You know, keep going on and on and on. And sometimes we'll have all the announcements and all that kind of thing. So my point is that the morning program in this kind itself was somewhat flexible. Please don't think that what happens in our temples is like, this is what Rupa Goswami said 500 years ago. You know, it's not like that. So keeping that in mind can give you maybe a little bit more breathing room that you can do something flexible at home. And then even like what we required in... Nietzsche. I was wondering, who is that? Who has a microphone? So, even like in our Gurukul, when we said the kids could have a program at home, we had an amended program. We said what they required to do at home was it had to start by sunrise, and it had to be an hour program. Was a third of the time kirtan, a third of the time class, and a third of the time japa. So we count it as an hour, total of an hour program. And as I travel and stay at people's homes, I've seen that busy people can have some short morning program that meets their needs. It's like I just came from Hawaii, and my two oldest grandsons are there in university. And when I was just there, my oldest grandson, who's initiated, he said, you know, I want to keep up having a morning program. So all we do is we have a kirtan and a class together. You know, when you were there, we were doing it at 7. So he said, 7 is too early, let's do 7:30. So, you know, but he was doing it 7:30 every morning, he's there. And we have a kirtan, just the two of us, and we took turns who was leading the kirtan. So one day I would lead the main... And kirtan was simple, it was just Prabhupada Pranam, Pachatattva, and Hare Krishna. We chant Hare Krishna like 10 minutes, then the other person would chant Nisiga prayers, and then the other person would read something from Bhagavatam, and we had kind of a standard for how we discussed one verse of the Bhagavatam. We started at 7:30, we were finished by like 8:15. So we had like a 45-minute morning program together. And often we would chant some japa together in the evening if we had any rounds left, or sometimes we'd chant some japa together in the morning. And then he had to be at school at 10 o'clock, and it worked really well for him. You know, and I would say, are you enjoying your program? He said, yeah, I'm enjoying it a lot, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it. But it was something that really worked for him. Everybody follow this? And this can change also over the years. You know, what works for you now, maybe if your children are only 1 and 2 years old, might be something different if all your children are teenagers. Might be different once your children have grown up, or you don't have any children, or you're just by yourself. And so the way that you want to organize your sadhana may also change over the years with your changing needs. Okay, our next point. And this relates to, I promised yesterday I was going to talk about this today. I think you were the one who brought this up. About autonomy and individuality. And this autonomy and individuality also apply to our sadhana. So Prabhupada says here, this is in purport to Bhagavatam 7.5.23-24. According to the regular principles, there are 9 departmental activities. What are the 9 departmental activities Prabhupada's talking about? Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, hearing, chanting, remembering, and one should specifically engage himself in the type of devotional service for which he has a natural aptitude. For example, one person may have a particular interest in hearing, another may have a particular interest in chanting, and another may have a particular interest in serving in the temple. So these are any of the other 6 different types of devotional service: remembering, serving, praying, engaging in some particular service, being in a friendly relationship, or offering everything in one's possession, should be executed in full earnestness. In this way, everyone should act according to his particular taste. So we have a certain minimum sadhana that Srila Prabhupada asked of us, which is minimum 16 rounds. I think it's very interesting that the only sadhana vow that we take is 16 rounds. Have you ever think about that? So we take initiation, we take 4 vows that aren't spiritual. They're just to make us human and keep us out of the grips of Kali. Because those are the 4 ways in which Kali infiltrates us. Those are not spiritual. You can be a completely materialistic, atheistic person and do those 4 things. But those keep us out of the grips of Kali. Prabhupada gave us only 1 spiritual vow. One. Only one. And that was 16 rounds of Hare Krishna mantra. That's it. Now, there were other things he generally asked initiated disciples to do. He asked initiated disciples to rise early in the morning, to offer Mangal Arati, to read his books, to eat food only cooked by devotees and offer to Krishna. He asked us to do those other things. But I find it significant that we did not take a vow to do those things. Is everybody following me? I did not take a vow to read the Bhagavatam every day. I know Prabhupada wants me to read the Bhagavatam every day. I enjoy reading the Bhagavatam every day. But if someday I don't read the Bhagavatam, I'm not breaking my vow. Is everybody following me here? Okay. So the 16 rounds is that's, you can say, I like this, I don't like this, I have this personality, I have that personality. It's the 16 rounds, minimum. Now, if you really like chanting, and I have many friends who just love chanting japa, they chant a lot more than that. You know, I have one friend who, by the time she was in the movement a year, was chanting 40 rounds a day. She said, that's just my favorite part of Krishna consciousness. And I met someone, I think you were with me. Were you with me in London? Remember when there was that big, big rainstorm? We went to that house of the lady who chanted 150 rounds every day.
I was there when there was a big rainstorm.
And we got soaking wet. You don't remember that?
I got soaking
wet. You weren't with me. So we were separated that day. We both got soaking wet, but we weren't together. Okay, so I went to that program without you. I remember my shoes got totally soaked. Yeah. Okay. So I went to this home program. It was a small house. And they had a big fancy altar. I remember they had 1 12-year-old son. And the woman was in a little bit of distress. She said, oh no, I don't know what to do. But she was always smiling. And she said, I don't know what to do. I said, what's your problem? She says, well, the only service I like to do is chant japa. I've hardly met such a happy person in my life. But she was worried. I said, well, how much japa do you chant? She said, oh, minimum 150 rounds a day. I said, why? Because it makes me so peaceful. She was just like totally another planet. And I said, so what's your question? She said, the devotees are saying I don't spend enough time reading the Bhagavatam. And I said, I don't think you have a problem. She said, but I'm supposed to read the Bhagavatam, right? I'm like, yeah. I said, do you have any time in the day when you're not chanting? So any time at all you're not chanting? She said, well, when I take a shower and get dressed in the morning, I'm not chanting. I said, what about chanting Bhagavatam verses? Are there some Bhagavatam verses that you like? She said, I love Queen Kunti's prayers. I said, why don't you memorize them and chant them when you're in the shower? And that way you're still studying the Bhagavatam. She's like, yes, I'll do that. So she was really happy. So some people like chanting japa so much that that's all they want to do practically all day and night. Other people like reading the books. I know people who read for 6 or 8 hours a day. I know people who are reading Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita and taking copious notes. And I know a devotee who loves to write. I think he was in here. Chaitanya Charitamrita? He's been here. Do you know he writes an article every single day? I mean, I like to write, but he writes an article every single day. And so he's published like 25 books already because he compiles the articles into books. That's really liking to write. And then I know people who are like full-time pujaris that are on the altar for 6 or 8 hours a day. And I know people who are cooking for Krishna that many hours a day. I mean, we each have our personal tastes. And then I remember one woman coming to me many years ago and saying, Amila, I just can't read Prabhupada's books. I said, what's the problem? She said, well, I was told first I have to read Bhagavad Gita, then I have to read Bhagavatam, then I have to read Chaitanya Charitamrita. I said, okay. She said, but I don't like Bhagavad Gita. So every time I read it, I just fall asleep. I just don't enjoy it. I said, so do you read anything? She says, no, I don't read anything because I have to read Bhagavad Gita first and I don't like it. I said, well, what do you like? Is there anything you like? She says, oh, I love the Nectar Devotion, but I'm not allowed to read it till I finish the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And I said, well, you know, we used to take Nectar Devotions out to the airports and give it to people. And we didn't say, excuse me, have you read the whole Chaitanya Charitamrita and the whole Bhagavatam? Just go read the Nectar Devotion. I mean, I met someone else whose favorite thing was to learn songs. You know, they just wanted to learn bhajans. I met people whose favorite thing it is to decorate their altar with flowers or to sew for their deities. Or their favorite thing is to make, you know, advertisement posters for the temple. I mean, we all have something that we really enjoy in devotional service. Do that. And do that as part of your regular sadhana. So if you want the impetus to do sadhana every day, make as part of your sadhana something you really like to do for Krishna, whatever it may be. And you don't have to do, you know, it's not that everybody is a clone of everybody else. We're individuals. Krishna seems to be really into this individuality thing. You know, when you go out of the temple today, take a look at any of the trees and see, are there any two leaves on the same tree that look exactly the same? And all the different shape of leaves just from one species to another. Why? There's no function. It's not that the shape of an oak leaf has a different function than the shape of a maple leaf. They're both doing exactly the same function. Why didn't Krishna make all the leaves the same shape? Why is each leaf on the tree different? Why is each snowflake different? Who looks at them? I wouldn't make them different. I wouldn't bother. You know? He makes each grain of sand different. I remember one devotee, when I was bringing this up, saying, so you're going to tell me each grain of sand is different? I'm like, yeah, look it up. I mean, seriously, look it up. Do a search on the internet. Magnified grains of sand. You'll go, wow. Not only are they each different, they're each beautiful. Do you know what sand is? Mostly? It's coral. Mostly coral and shells that have been ground up by the ocean. Who looks at it? Krishna, obviously. And each grain of sand is a different work of art. Each snowflake is a different work of art. And guess what? Each of us is a different work of art. And Krishna wants our service in our mood. So if your regular sadhana program is boring, fix it. Instead of trying to force yourself to do a daily boring program, have it be a program that's interesting to you. I mean, we decided to do a program in Hawaii. Well, first it was with both the boys. You know, and I remember saying, you know, well, what book do you want to study? It's interesting. My oldest grandson said, well, I don't like the storybooks. I want philosophy. So I thought that was interesting. A lot of people would say, well, I don't want to do philosophy. I want to do storybooks, right? So we each have a different taste. So if you love deity worship, do regular deity worship every morning. If you really love philosophy, really spend some time on philosophy every morning. If you really love stories, really spend time on stories. And if it can't be in the morning, have it be in the evening. Have it be some in the morning, some at midday, some in the evening. What you can do with your schedule and what you love. So the 16 rounds is non-negotiable. That's a question of making, of learning how to chant 16 rounds in a way that fits your life and your schedule, and learning how to chant so that it isn't boring and something that you really look forward to. And everything else, my dear friends, is negotiable. Everything else is something that you can do. You can figure out what you want to do. I mean, among our traveling preachers, I know one of them who's read the Chaitanya Charitamrita over and over and over and over and over. I don't know if he still does, but he used to travel with the one volume Chaitanya Charitamrita in his suitcase. Maybe now he has it electronically. And I know another one who's read the Nectar of Instruction over and over and over and over and over and over. We have our friend Dina Bandhu. Perhaps many of you have met Dina Bandhu. What does he love to do? He loves to do Padasevanam. He loves to go to the holy places. Indrajumna Swami loves to go to the holy places. Bhakti Chaitanya Swami. Some people don't like doing that. Some people go to Vrindavan and they just stay in the Krishna Balaram temple. They don't go anywhere. Is this clear to everybody? Yes? So have as part of your regular sadhana some aspect of Krishna consciousness that really resonates for you, that's really tasty for you. Something that you're looking forward to. That you're saying, wow, I can't wait till I do my sadhana every day. That it's not a strain to put aside some energy for it. That you're eager to put some other things out of the way in order to get to it. Okay, so we're going to make a plan. I should have asked for a flip chart. So we're going to make a plan right now based on all the things we talked about. We talked about a lot of things, right? First of all, we talked about an attitude, changing our attitude, thinking, what do I want to put my time and energy on? Do I really want to put my time and energy on just eating, sleeping, mating, and defending? What kind of obituary do I want my friends and the Lord to write about me when I die? How do I want to live my life now so that I'm not going to be dying with a bunch of regrets that just put me in another life to try to do it over? How can I prioritize Krishna in my life? How can I be flexible and creative? How can I do things that give me a taste? How can I allocate my energy? So we talked about a lot of different strategies. Now, it could be that some of these strategies aren't for you. And maybe all of these strategies are helpful for you. Maybe some of these strategies are helpful for you. to be careful about not doing a copy-paste. You know, we have a lot of people who give Japa retreats, Japa seminars, Japa books. Take from there what works for you. Take from there what works for you. I mean, another personal story, I was in 2006, I spent 3 months at Govardhan, and the first month, which was Kartik, I took a vow of chanting at least 64 rounds a day and not doing much else. So I was basically just chanting all the time. And right after that, or soon after that, I went to one of these Japa retreats, right? So in the Japa retreats, there was a devotee who I really respect, who was giving some suggestions about how to chant Japa. And it was like, I tried it and I thought, wow, this doesn't work for me at all. I said, it's like I'm going backwards. I said, this is advice for somebody else. It just doesn't fit with me. So no matter how much something works for somebody else, see what's going to resonate with you, what's going to work with you. As far as Japa in particular, if you're interested, I mean, I have no way of pulling it up on the screen because of the way things are set up here. But if you're interested and you contact me over email or over Facebook, I can send you a file of quotes from Srila Prabhupada about Japa, where he really talks about Japa as smarnam. I think many times we think that Japa is kirtanam, but it's not. It's smarnam. Prabhupada consistently identifies Japa as smarnam. And Prabhupada talks about that. When we're chanting Japa, we should naturally... Actually, we just heard Prabhupada say that in a lecture today. When we were here doing Japa, the pujaris like to play a lecture. Prabhupada was saying the same thing. As soon as you hear Krishna's name, you should remember Krishna's form and qualities and pastimes. And, well, I could probably find it on my computer, but I couldn't display it for you. Before we go on to our last exercise here. Just taking a minute to pull it up. Usually with the seminar, I actually display it on the screen. So I'm just going to read a few of these. So Prabhupada says, this is from October 1975 in Nairobi. First of all, think of the deity. First of all, think of the lotus feet, then the knees, then the eyes, then the belly, then the chest. In this way, as you become practiced, then go further advanced. In this way, when you become fully practiced, then automatically, in whatever condition you are, you'll be able to meditate upon Krishna. If you always think of Krishna, always chant, chanting is also meditation. As soon as you chant, you immediately remember Krishna, his form, his name, his quality, his pastimes. So where is the difficulty? Then this next one is from New York, 67. While chanting Hare Krishna, you should always feel the presence of Krishna in person. And as soon as you remember Krishna in person, you can remember also about his talks with Arjuna. If you cannot remember Krishna in person, you should try to hear attentively the word Krishna Hare as you go on chanting. Now I find this instruction very important. Many times I hear devotees say, you should just try to hear the sound and not try to think of Krishna. Prabhupada consistently says, when you chant, you should remember Krishna, and if you can't remember Krishna, then just try to hear the sound. Prabhupada always gives just try to hear the sound as a second best. This is Denver 75. It is very easy. Without any condition, you simply chant and remember Krishna. Everyone can. Here you are seeing the deity. So while chanting, if you remember this deity, is it very difficult? April 70, Los Angeles. Regarding how George Harrison may continue his meditation, may be done by keeping one picture of Krishna, keeping his mind concentrated on the picture of Krishna and softly chanting the Hare Krishna mantra as long as he likes. This one from Geneva 74. The Hare Krishna mantra chanting means keeping Krishna always within your heart. It is not expensive at all. You haven't got to make a very exalted throne for Krishna. You can imagine. What did Prabhupada say? What was the verb?
Imagine.
You can imagine that. In my heart, I have placed now a very diamond throne, and Krishna is sitting. That is accepted. It is actually becomes. Even within the mind, you think that I have kept one diamond throne, very costly throne, because Krishna is coming. He will sit down here. That is not false. That is a fact. What did Prabhupada say? You can
imagine.
And then he says, it is not false. Interesting. So you create such situation within your heart. Now Krishna has seated. Then he washed his feet with the Ganges water, Yamuna water. Now change his dress to a first-class costly garments. Then I decorate with ornaments. Then I give him for eating. You can simply think of this. This is meditation. Anyway, you can sit down and think that Krishna is sitting in your heart. If you simply carry Krishna within your heart always in a very devotional service and chant Hare Krishna and think of Krishna, wherever you go, you will purify the whole place. So Prabhupada is talking about while chanting Hare Krishna, one imagines doing deity worship. One imagines having a diamond throne in the heart, seeing Krishna there, bathing him, decorating with ornaments, etc. This is from 4856 purports. It is essential for a devotee to worship the form of the Lord and not only meditate upon the form of the Lord within his mind with the chanting of the mantra. So here Prabhupada is saying, in addition to meditating on the Lord within the mind when you chant, you should also worship the deity. Okay, Nectar Devotion Lecture 73. As soon as you utter the name of Krishna, you remember Krishna's form, Krishna's pastimes, everything. Okay, this is March 1967, San Francisco. As soon as you chant Hare Krishna, immediately you remember Krishna, Krishna's form, Krishna's fighting, Krishna's sitting on the chariot of Arjuna. So I remember a devotee who told me that his wife liked to remember Bhagavad Gita verses while she was chanting, and he told her not to. And I said, Prabhupada say over, Prabhupada often will say this, while you chant, you remember Krishna speaking to Arjuna. If you read Krishna book always, some of his pastimes will immediately come, appear in my brain, immediately as soon as you chant Hare Krishna. That is required, smaranam, automatically, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna. If you mechanically chant, thinking of something nonsense, then it will be useless. And then Prabhupada has this long pause. Then he says, it will take time. He says, if you mechanically chant thinking of something nonsense, it will be useless. And then he says, long pauses. It will take time. But if there is immediate remembrance of Krishna, we are hearing about Krishna so many things, reading about Krishna, why not remembrance? That means inattention. There's a very interesting definition of inattentive chanting. That inattentive chanting is when I chant Hare Krishna, I don't also remember Krishna. That means deficient in Krishna consciousness. We should immediately, as soon as we chant Hare Krishna, immediately, at least we should remember the picture that Krishna is so kind that he's become a chariot driver and his devotee Arjuna, and he's giving his instruction Bhagavad Gita. Or Krishna's playing in the forest along with his cowherd boy's friends, eating very nicely on the bank of the Yamuna, and some demon came and he was killing. And the boys are, I mean to say, encouraging him with claps. This enjoyment is going on. What is the difficulty in remembering Krishna? What for this Krishna book is there? You read it and remember it. That will make you keep you in Krishna consciousness. So Prabhupada's talking about a number of ways to be attentive in our chanting. Looking at a picture of Krishna while we chant. Remembering the form of the deity while we chant. Meditating on serving the Lord. Bathing him, dressing him while we chant. Remembering Krishna's talks with Arjuna and Krishna driving the chariot of Arjuna, remembering Krishna's pastimes like killing the demons and the cowherd boys clapping and so forth. So these kind of instructions on japa, there's a number of devotees who've written books on japa. Actually, I've written a book on japa also, which is on Amazon. There's a number of devotees who've written books on chanting. So go from them and take what you need that will help you in your spiritual life, and remember not to copy-paste. What inspires somebody else, what connects somebody else, is not necessarily going to be the same thing that connects you. And ultimately, we each need to find our own relationship. So I've given you a whole plethora of different ideas. And what I'd like us to do now is take 5 minutes, and we're going to come up with a plan, and then we can have some time for general discussion and questions. So I want us to come up with a plan as to what we're going to do. Today is Sunday. So what we're going to do in the next week, starting today if you can, and certainly by tomorrow, to improve the quality, quantity, or both of our sadhana on a daily basis. Okay, now there's some parameters for this plan. The first thing is that you want to state it in the positive. So You don't want to have as your plan, I will not space out during japa. Okay? If you start to write a negative, or, you know, I will not eat dinner at 11 o'clock at night. So if you go to write a negative, ask yourself, what do I want instead? Is this clear to everybody? What do I want instead? I'd like for this plan to focus on just one thing. Why am I asking you to focus on one thing? Any thoughts?
Improves your focus.
Huh?
Improves your focus.
Improves your focus. Also, you're much more likely to do it. If you make some big plan for 100 things, you're much more likely to fail and get discouraged and say, I tried to improve my son and it didn't work. Pick one thing, and I'd like you to pick one thing that you really need to do and you are likely to do. So if right now you're chanting one round, make it two or three. But don't try to jump to 150. Okay? If right now you're not reading at all, one verse, one phone screen, or listening to an audiobook in the car or something. Don't say, well, I'm going to read for 2 hours every day. Does this make sense to you? And if you're not doing any sadhana, you don't want to make a plan, okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to start getting up at 3 o'clock, and I'm going to have all my 16 rounds done by 5, and then I'm going to read Bhagavatam for an hour. Okay, that's a recipe for just discouraging ourselves. So look at your individual situation. Pick one thing that you would really like to fix. One thing. One thing, and something that you are likely to get done in the next week. And write that, first of all, in the positive. Now, it should be something that's under your control. Something that's under your control. If it's, you know, if your plan is dependent on your husband coming home at a certain time, that's not a good plan. You follow? Or my plan is we're going to have a family morning program starting tomorrow. That may not be under your control. You can have a plan, I will suggest to my family that we have a morning program starting tomorrow. That's something that you can do. So make it in the positive and something that's under your control. The next thing is make it specific as to time, place, and circumstances. So have some specificity there. Like, I'm going to read a verse of Bhagavad Gita before I eat lunch. Or, I'm only going to watch TV after I finish 4 attentive rounds. Have it be some sort of specificity as to time and place. A little hint is if you tie what you want to do to something you're already doing, you're much more likely to do it. So if you tie what you're doing, if you shower every day, if you shower every day, if you eat every day, I assume everybody eats every day, if you sleep every day, if you go to work every day, if you take something you already do every day and latch the other activity onto that, you're much, much, much more likely to do it. I will listen to an audiobook while I'm driving to school in my car. I will listen to an audiobook while I load the dishwasher at night. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And if you tack it onto something that you definitely do, you know, I'll read before my lunch break. So specific as to time, place, and circumstance. And the last thing that you want to look at, I will mention one other thing at the end, but the last thing you want to look at is consider what the cost is. Everything has a cost, and the cost has been keeping you from doing it up until now. So look at the cost, make sure you're willing to pay the cost. If it's not a cost you're willing to pay, pick something else. Yes?
Does it have to be something daily, or can it be weekly, or does it mean...
Let's try to go for something daily. If you want to do something weekly, that's fine. Something regular. You know, let's try in this particular session to hit daily, but if you want to do something weekly or even monthly, maybe you want to say, like, you know, once in a month I want to spend a day just you know, 4 hours on one day a month just reading the Shastra, you know, that could be okay too. Okay, so state it in the positive, under your personal control, specific as to time and place, with the suggestion that you link it to something that's already there, and counting the cost, making sure you're willing to pay the cost. So please take the next, like, 3-4 minutes.
Giving us good tools and make us rethink about how we do things every day. Also clearing up some misconceptions about what does it mean to be a good devotee and having full moral program. So taking lots of guilt out of not being able to do that.
You know, it's funny when you talk about guilt. I remember... it's just really interesting. Before you go any further... I'm really glad you brought it up, so I just want to interrupt you for a minute, if you don't mind. When I was running a school, I noticed that all of the parents who were, how do we say this politely, difficult, were people for whom we as a school had done some sort of a favor. So not everybody for whom we did a favor was difficult, but everybody who was difficult was someone for whom we'd done a favor. You know, some, they asked us for some exception and this rule or that rule, and we granted it. And I thought, why is it that every single difficult or very difficult family were people for whom we had done some favor? And my conclusion was that we don't like being in debt. That they felt guilty. They felt that they owed us something. And I realized, you know, whenever we see somebody that we owe something to, if we can't pay them, we don't have a very happy feeling. You know, if I owe you $500 and I don't have $500, and every time I see you, I'm going to want to avoid you. If I'm not doing my Krishna consciousness the way I'm supposed to, I'm going to want to avoid Krishna. The fact that I feel guilty about what I'm doing is actually pushing me further and further away from doing what I want to do. Because every time I think about Krishna, I think about my guru, oh, I promised my guru this, I'm not doing it, you know. And then we don't want to think about them because they remind us of how guilty we feel. So there was, remember this woman coming to me, was in London, and saying, oh, you know, I haven't been chanting my 16 rounds. And she was going on and on and on and on and on about how terrible she felt. And I said, you are associating the emotions of guilt and pain with japa. Every time you pick up your beads, you're feeling awful. No wonder you don't want to chant. I said, instead of feeling guilty about what you're not doing, why don't you celebrate what you are doing? If you celebrate whatever you are doing, you can build on that. So I said to her, let's just take today, for example. How many rounds have you already chanted today? She said, I have 4 left. I'm like, no! All she was looking at was the guilt. You understand? And so she associated japa with guilt, with shame, with low self-esteem. So she didn't want to pick up her beads, and when she picked up her beads, she hated it. So it's far, far... Guilt is useful, okay? Guilt is a very useful thing, briefly, to push us to change, to push us to apologize, to push us to make some, you know, some amend things in our life. It's very useful. But if it hangs on too long, it's not useful anymore. It starts becoming a problem. So, okay, fine. I'm not at the perfect standard. Who's at the perfect standard? I don't know. Lord Chaitanya? I mean, like, anybody here willing to say I chant all 16 rounds without offense at all times? And I mean, it starts becoming ridiculous. How many things that we can become guilty for, right? So, really, really, really focus on doing things in Krishna consciousness that you enjoy and celebrate those and pat yourself on the back for them and build on the celebration and build on the good things. You want to have a link between positive emotions and Krishna consciousness. When I was in Mauritius, I don't know why I was in Mauritius, but I mean, I get this question a lot, but it's particularly in Mauritius, I got it about 10 times from different people. How do we make Krishna consciousness fun for the children? And I said, if it's not fun, it's not Krishna conscious, because Krishna is fun. So if you're not even fun, you're not conscious of Krishna. I said, I don't know who you're conscious of, but it isn't him. Because he's fun. He's playful. He's young and he's playful. So if the main emotion that you're connecting with sadhana is guilt and shame, there needs to be some adjustment to that. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm sorry I interrupted you. I just got so enthusiastic when you brought that up. So yes, please continue.
Just to be accurate, thank you for removing the guilt. For not being able to come to Mangalati every day and finishing 16 hours in the morning and reading Bhagavatam before you go to office. It's, many of us leave at around 8 o'clock. So the question is the plan that we are making.
Yes.
Is it better if it is done as a family together because we depend on each other?
Well, but then it's not under your control. That's the problem. So as soon as you have a plan that's not under your control, it's much more likely to fail. So you can make a plan that when I go home, I want to have a family meeting to plan to do a morning program. But you can't make a personal plan to do a family morning program. You can only make a personal plan for you to do something. You cannot make a personal plan about what other people are going to do. I mean, as far as I have experience, I've never been able to make a personal plan about what you're going to do. It hasn't worked for me yet. I keep trying, you know? I keep trying to plan what other people are supposed to do, what other people are supposed to be. I don't know why I don't give up on this. You know? It never works. They always disappoint me. They're like, I'm not going to do your plan, I'm going to do my plan. Oh. It's all their fault, yes. Yeah, that's another thing. When I make plans that aren't under my control, then when they don't work out, it's all their fault. Then I can hate them and I blame them for the fact that I'm not Krishna conscious. Very convenient. It's very convenient, you know. I know so many people who do this. You know, I'm not Krishna conscious because of fill in the blank. My husband, my wife, my kid, my mother-in-law, Donald Trump, by the way. You know, so it's like it's somebody else's fault that I'm not Krishna conscious. You know, so make your own plan for you. But you can make a plan that I'm going to sit down with my wife and kids this afternoon and see if we can work out something we'd like to do together as a family. You can make a plan like that. But you can't personally plan the outcome of that. Does that make sense? So like I was talking about doing a morning program with my grandsons in Hawaii. So we sat down and worked that out together. You know, actually it started... this illustrious grandson was the one who said, I want to have a morning program every day. You remember that?
Of course.
And then, you know, the other grandson said, well, I don't know, you know, a lot of morning programs I've been to I don't even like. And I said, well, let's do one that you like. What do you want to do? And he said, I want to have a kirtan and study. What do you want to study? And I like to study philosophy. Okay, which book would you like to study? Well, I'd like to study Bhagavatam. Okay, well, here's a study method. Do you like it? Okay, I'll try it out. And we negotiated it. And then in addition, I had my own sadhana. In addition, I had my own program. You know, and often we would chant japa together, but not always. And then I also had my own program of worship and reading in addition to that, that they didn't do with me. You follow? So I had, you know, my plan for my own sadhana, and then my plan for them, the plan that we worked out together for our sadhana together. Is it okay? It's nice if the whole family does it together, but, you know, if they won't, don't hate them. And don't blame them.
Thank you.
You still go back to Godhead, you know. You know, we're all eternal. If they come a little later, doesn't it? It's going to work out. You can say, I told you so when they get there. Yeah? Hare Krishna.
So when we got introduced to Krishna consciousness, all the Siksha gurus were telling like what we heard was just focus on the name, but do not imagine anything about Krishna. Just focus on the name. So today I heard that while you're reading the Prabhupada's notes. So I got like, can you please clarify more on that?
I can't clarify what other people say that's contrary to Srila Prabhupada. What do you want me to do?
That was a really serious instruction we received, like, just focus on the name. Just hear.
Prabhupada says that as the second best. So there's a number of times where Prabhupada will give us the second best. Where he'll say, I read one of those. Like where he said, try to feel the presence of Krishna. And as soon as you feel the presence of Krishna, you remember Krishna's name for all qualities, pastimes. And if you can't do that, then just hear the name Hare Krishna. So just hear the Hare Krishna mantra is a second best instruction. If you're not able to focus on Krishna, and Prabhupada uses the word imagine. If someone doesn't like it, they can argue with him about it.
That's exactly opposite.
Argue with Srila Prabhupada. You tell them, you know. You don't have to tell them anything. You just smile at them. But, you know, argue with Prabhupada about it. He uses the word imagine. He said, you imagine that there's a diamond thrown in your heart. And Prabhupada's talking about imagining deity worship, which is done by that South Indian Brahmin that we read about in the Nectar of Devotion. The Prabhupada's talking about doing that while you're chanting Hare Krishna. So he's talking about while you're chanting Hare Krishna, you do that meditation, you know, or... I mean, also, what I find really interesting is when people say, don't think of the form of Krishna. So, you know, my questions for people who say that are, okay, so Rupa Goswami says, what does he say is the main rule? You're supposed to what? Come on, you all got to know this. What's Rupa Goswami's main rule? Always? Always? Remember Krishna, except when you're chanting Hare Krishna, right? Does that make the slightest bit of sense? Now, that would also mean that if you were chanting japa with the curtains open, you have to close your eyes. And why japa kirtan different? So you can't have kirtan in front of the deities with your eyes open either. That's also the Hare Krishna mantra. Oh my, it could be a problem. Okay, everybody. From now on, kirtan, we're just going to stare at the floor. Don't look at the deities while you're chanting. Does that strike you as a little, like, maybe impersonal? Hi. Do we chant the Hare Krishna mantra looking at the deities or not? Yes? No? Yes?
Yes.
So you can't have the deity in your mind? In fact, Prabhupada says it's the opposite. I gave some quotes, but there's many more like that. Where he'll say, you're seeing the deity for the purpose of remembering the form of the deity when you are chanting and throughout the day. That the purpose of deity worship is to fix the form of the deity in your mind so that throughout the day you can remember the form of the deity, and particularly when you're chanting. So, you know, and Prabhupada giving that instruction to George Harrison, have a picture of Krishna. He had some of the most amazing japa that I ever chanted. I was staying at this home of these devotees in St. Petersburg. They weren't there. And you were with me, Charlie. When we stayed at the opera singer's house in St. Petersburg with the humongous tulsis and those paintings. Oh my God. So St. Petersburg, the climate is not very conducive for Tulsi Devi, you can imagine, in St. Petersburg in Russia. But they had these grow lights that imitated the sun. It wasn't just solid light on Tulsi. The light would move through the glow lights like the sun. I have never... I mean, 15 years I raised Tulsi, sometimes up to 100 Tulsis at a time. I've never seen Tulsis like this. Inside, big. And this was in Russia, in St. Petersburg. No insects, no disease, nothing. Just healthy Tulsis. And all these original paintings of Krishna Lila all over the house. Just these original paintings, oil paintings all over the house. And when I was chanting japa there, I'd be meditating on those paintings. It was like, whoa, this is what japa is supposed to be like. Oh my God. But I mean, I know one temple president who wrote this letter and saying, you know, the devotees in our temple are having a picture of Krishna that they're looking at while they're chanting. Shouldn't we stop this unauthorized process? I thought, well, maybe you don't have any paintings up on your walls in your temple room or something. So the standard procedure, and one of these quotes I gave you was from the fourth canto, which was from the instructions from Narada to Dhruva, and Narada was explaining to Dhruva Maharaj how he should chant the mantra Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya while meditating on the form of the Lord in the heart. And in that purport, Prabhupada says that not only should you meditate on the Lord while you're chanting, but you should also physically worship the deity in addition to your chanting. But I wondered why. There is one place where Prabhupada is having a conversation with one person. And this one person says to Srila Prabhupada, "Prabhupada, what should I do with my mind when I'm chanting?" And Prabhupada said, "Just chant and hear. What is the question of mind?" So I find it interesting that people are going to take one conversation Prabhupada had with a particular individual and elevate that over all of the purports and lectures which Prabhupada gave to people in general. And I wondered, why did Srila Prabhupada tell this one individual, "Just chant and hear. What is the question of mind?" I wondered about that for years. And one time when I was in New Zealand, I was driving back with Sri Prahlad and this other young man who was brand new to Krishna consciousness, first or second time exposure to Krishna consciousness. We were driving back to the farm in Auckland from the city. And this one young man who was very new to Krishna consciousness was talking, as he thought, about Krishna, but everything he said was just nonsense. You know, he thought he was talking about Krishna, but it was all speculative, impersonal rubbish. Now, we didn't correct him. We just let him be. But I thought, if you were to tell somebody like that, chant and think of Krishna, he's going to think of the Big Dipper or something. You know, his concept of Krishna was peculiar. And so for somebody like that, who was ignorant, he was just ignorant, that's all. For someone like that, you had to say, just chant and hear the sound. You can't tell someone like that, chant and remember Krishna driving the chariot of Arjuna. Krishna driving the chariot of Arjuna. What is he going to think about? You can't say to somebody like that, remember the pastimes of Krishna, but doesn't let Krishna book. Doesn't know what you're talking about. So there's going to be certain people in certain audiences for whom you're going to say, just listen to the sound. Just chant it. And somehow, unfortunately, that particular conversation became enshrined as like the instruction for everyone. Even though in the beginning of the Vedabase, Jayadurjaswami talks about the level of authority we should give. Like, first level is to Prabhupada's purports, which are written and they're for everybody. And the next is for lectures, which depended on the particular audience, because purports are for everybody. Lectures are audience specific, but they're still general people. Then a letter is to an individual, and a conversation is not only to an individual, but in a conversation, often you're using gestures and facial expressions that may change the meaning of the words, but are no longer apparent in a recording or in a transcription. So why we took a conversation and elevated it above purports and lectures is, I think, very unfortunate. Yes?
I just wanted to make the comment that even on a practical level, if you tell somebody, "Don't do this," it's like telling them, "Don't think of a pink elephant."
Right.
So if you're chanting and you see this beautiful form of the Lord come into your mind, what are you supposed to do? Shove it out?
Oh, I know people who are actually trying to do that.
Well, I'm sure it's not very productive.
Well, not only productive, but I think it's not very personal. So when you're chanting Hare Krishna, you're calling the Lord. "Please, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve you." And then he goes, "I'm here. Get out." Poor Krishna. Sorry, I'm not advanced enough to think of you. I mean, I've done a lot of damage control with this. I remember going to one place where somebody had come through, you know, really like chastising everybody, "Don't you dare think about Krishna when you're chanting." And I happened to come like 2 days later. Innocently, I had no idea this person had been there saying these things, and you know, I brought up some of these quotes. And after this devotee came to me in tears, and she said, "You know, ever since that devotee came, my job has been so dry." And I said, "What did you used to do?" She said, "Well, as soon as I chanted, immediately I just thought of Krishna and Balaram running through the pastures with their cows and calves." And I'm like, "Well, do that. Why should you push Krishna away?" Well, even in ordinary life, if I start talking about my mother, in my mind I see her face. I remember some of her qualities. I remember some activities I had with her immediately. As soon as I say my mother, it's not just some sound. It's connected with the person. Why not with Krishna?
Thank you, Sita. Thank you so much. I think you already answered some of the question I was about to ask.
Okay.
In the japa. One more question is, when we are doing a japa, one more thought always comes in my mind, whether we can read the Bhagavad Gita at that time.
No. You can chant 24 hours, okay? So you can chant Hare Krishna 24 hours. You can also chant while you're reading. In fact, there's a famous story of a devotee named Krishna Priya who was always chanting Hare Krishna, and she attended a Bhagavatam class, and she was chanting silently, and this is a few hundred years ago. And the person giving the Bhagavatam class was very offended and said, "How dare you're chanting in my class?" She said, "I can't help it, I just chant automatically." So one can be chanting 24 hours a day, but we're supposed to have some concentrated meditation time. We're supposed to have a concentrated meditation time where we just focus on the Hare Krishna mantra. And we're focusing on the Hare Krishna mantra without doing other things at the same time. And the way I think about this is just like, you know, a person's working hard for their family. And while they're working hard for their family, they may be also thinking about their family. They may even call their family on the phone. But it's also nice to spend some time just being with your family when you're not also doing 100 other things. So our sadhana time, this is not just japa, our time with the shastra, our time with the deities, our time with kirtan, our time with japa, is supposed to be a time when we're giving Krishna our full attention in that way. That's what it's supposed to be. But you can chant all day long. You can listen to classes while you're cooking in the kitchen. But you should have some time when you're really focused on the class. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And the second question is, when we are chanting, you know, by closing the eyes, I understand that we will take into the imagination.
That's up to you as an individual.
Yeah. But when we are opening the eyes and we are chanting, you know, we will get distracted because we see a lot of things, what's going on.
Well, you could always have your eyes open and looking at Radha Neelam. I don't know. Well, like Prabhupada told George Harrison, look at a picture of Krishna. So, you know, if you have your eyes open with your TV set in front of you, that might be a problem. But, you know, so it depends what's in front of your eyes. You know. Yes.
There are no misquoted. And I'm not sure this maybe Srila Prabhupada, but there are no hard, fast rules.
Yes.
When it comes to chanting.
Yes.
Hare Krishna, was this because of Srila Prabhupada? Is that this?
Actually, Lord Chaitanya.
Lord Chaitanya.
Look at that.
Yet, I'm concerned, and I know it's negative, that when am I? There is a such thing as chanting offensively.
Yes. So, chanting offensively is. It's that we're not really talking about a rule so much as we're talking about a mood. And even if you chant offensively, eventually you'll become purified by the chant. So we don't say if your chanting is offensive, stop chanting. We say eventually it will purify. Therefore, when Prabhupada was talking about, you know, if you're chanting mechanically thinking of nonsense, it's useless, then he stopped and said, well, it will take a long time. So it won't, if chanting offensively, Prabhupada says in another Nectar Devotion class, he said, will just bring you material pains and pleasures. Chanting with Nama Bas, with a shadow of the name, will give you liberation, and chanting in love actually gives you love of God, actually brings you to full Krishna consciousness. But it's expected that at first everything we do is filled with offensive. Why just chanting? You know, you don't start Krishna consciousness generally at the level of enlightenment, Leslie, you're like Sukadeva Goswami. You know, most of us don't start our Krishna consciousness as an enlightened being. Start as a conditioned being, we start as an offensive being. But we should be, it's like one of the offenses is to maintain material desires in spite of having so many instructions on this matter. So the main problem is maintaining them and feeding the offenses. That's the main problem. Not having them. Know, nourishing them, or just saying it's okay, I'm going to go on being offensive, I'm going to go on being inattentive. That we may be inattentive sometimes, okay, but we should be making an effort to become attentive. You know, don't chant in the room where your TV is. Do you know what I'm saying? Make an effort to be attentive. I mean, this is true in all of our personal relationships. right? So I'm visiting my kids and their kids, you know, and that one of the kids will try to talk to me and they get interrupted by three other kids, right? And like, you know, you were trying to talk to me the other day and then five people interrupted you and like, oh, pay attention to me. So Krishna's like that too. You know, we're staying with Krishna and we're constantly interrupted. And he's like, would you pay attention to me? I'm here. Yeah, so that it's more of a mood. If we're asking to serve Krishna and we're, you know, criticizing and offending his devotees, then he's not gonna like us very much. You know, if we're dealing with Krishna's name just to get something from him, like it's a religious ritual, he's not gonna appreciate that very much. If we're using him to counteract our sins so we can go on singing, again, he's not gonna appreciate that very much. If we say, here's my hangout time with you, and then the whole time we're doing something else, you know? If a man says to his wife, okay, sweetie, you know, we're going to spend some time together, and then the whole time he's on the phone talking to his buddies at work, she's going to be frustrated. She's going to say, I thought we had this hour to be together. So all those offenses are really, they're a deficiency in the mood. The whole purpose of chanting is I'm trying to reestablish my loving relationship with Krishna. So they're not exactly a rule. And yes, we should be very careful about someone who says, you have to imagine a diamond thrown in your heart. No, it's not like that. Do you follow? Okay, I'm going to sit down and mechanically imagine it. Then Krishna's like, no, not like that either. Is that enough? Okay, we can take one more. Yes.
Hi, Krishna. I have a question on the point from yesterday's class. You mentioned that when we are hungry and thirsty, we can't really focus, we lose our intelligence. Uh-huh. So how that is in relation to when we are fasting, especially for nirjal on the Ekadashi?
Therefore, on a fast day, one is supposed to limit one's physically, emotionally, etc., strenuous activities. One's not supposed to be fasting and at the same time doing full-on life because it stresses out the body and we can become irritable. So the idea is that if we're fasting, we're supposed to have a very peaceful situation where we can actually use that that situation for additional focus. Fasting can also clarify the mind and the intelligence. Depends how you use it. I'm glad you asked that. So it depends how you use it. So yeah, generally when people are hungry, thirsty, or tired, they're irritable. And when they're irritable, they can't think properly and they're nasty to other people, generally speaking. But if one fasts for religious purpose, then the idea is that fasting is supposed to be accompanied by a change in lifestyle. It's not that, you know, you're running here and there and trying to get everything done, then you'll probably just get irritated. And fasting in that way actually clarifies the consciousness. So thank you, I'm really glad you asked that.
Is it not advisable to fast when we are working? Because some of the festivals or some days, Ekadashi,
you've got to judge this as an individual thing. Judge by the result. You know, if you're running around active and because you're fasting, you're snapping at everybody in your environment, then go eat something. You know, you've got to judge by the result. If you can do it and you can be peaceful and you can be happy and you can deal with everybody, then great. It's not a rule. You've got to see by your individual self. Just like Prabhupada said that Bhaktisiddhanta, if he saw the devotees that by fasting all they were weak and they couldn't go out and do any preaching, he'd say, go eat something and go preach. So that you have to see yourself. You know? But if you can fast for Krishna's pleasure and you're deliberately fasting, also I think deliberately fasting is a little different than when you're not deliberately fasting and you're hungry or thirsty. I think the mentality is a little different. At least my experience is that it's very different. If I expect to eat and I'm planning to eat and I haven't eaten, then I tend to become irritable. But if I'm planning on fasting and I'm doing it as a tapasya, then I find that I become more peaceful. So it's also some of the sankalpas involved there. But you have to judge. I mean, it's just like some people... Prabhupada talks about doing regular fasting on Ekadasi will improve your health. And for many people, they find that doing a nirjal twice a month improves their health all the time. Other people, it makes them sick because of their particular body. So you have to see that for yourself. Thanks. That's not something you can give a general statement about. So I think we should end here. I want to thank you all very much. If any of you wanted to get our new book, Essence Seekers, we did run out. We had just 20 books. We are going to arrange to get some in the shop. Yes, I'll talk to you about that. Also, they're available on Amazon in print and Kindle and soon to be Audible. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.